Lord, as Isabella prayed there a moment ago, Lord, you speak to us and you teach us and you refresh us in ways that no human being can, God. Your word gives life. Holy Spirit, you are the living water given by Jesus to us as the promise, God, as we've been learning. You are a promise for us. And so, God, we believe that promise by faith this morning that you will speak to us, God, through your word, that each and every person in here will be ministered to by the living God, that we will walk away, God, changed by your word, more in love with you, Jesus, ready to do your will, and God, that we would trust you more. God, we thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. Lord, you have our best intentions in mind when you deal with us, God. And Lord, help us, Lord, to respond by faith and obedience. So God, I pray you meet us here today. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to the kids in the back too as they learn about the Christmas story and the coming of Jesus and the miracles that you've done in the past, God, to prepare the way for your son. God, may they know it is real, Jesus, that you are alive and that you came and you died for them, God. So Lord, meet us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we start this morning, I want to read to you a few different verses from the scriptures. And as you do and as you listen, I want you to try and see what the common theme is that is running through all these passages. The first one is this. It's Psalm 105, verses 25 to 28. The psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Our next passage, Malachi 3, verse 6 to 7, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." James chapter 1, verse 16 to 18 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And finally, Hebrews 13, 8 to 9. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Amen. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. I've been having some car trouble recently, which is never fun. And tomorrow we are doing what nobody wants to do. We're bringing our car in to get some work done. Now, for many years, I've been going to the same mechanic in the IDA park. This portion of the sermon isn't sponsored by them, so I'm not going to say their name. But I've been going to this place for years, and it's been working out pretty well. And there's a reason I go there for years now, and it's because I have had a lot of issues with mechanics over the years. And no matter where I go, the same issue always seemed to happen. I would ring them up, explain what's happening, and I would book in a time. And they would give me a quote. And somehow, between the time I drop my keys off at the garage and I collect my keys, that quote usually doubles or triples or quadruples in price. And it is so annoying. Whether they were right to do it or wrong to do it, it annoys me because I have been told one thing, but afterwards I get something very differently, something different, something else. And it's that constant inconsistency that kept me moving from place to place. But my current mechanic, he is not like that. They are amazing. I'm given a quote, and I pay what they quote. It sounds pretty simple, and it should be, but for years it hasn't been. I'll ring them up, they'll say what's going on, and if any extra work needs to be done, they'll give me a call, they'll explain the problem, they'll say how much that problem will cost to fix, and then they'll ask me, not assume, do I want to do it? And it's beautiful. There is such great trust. I love it. I love the trust. And because of who my mechanic is and who they have proven themselves to be, people that I can trust and don't, you know, say one thing and mean something else, I interact with them in a certain way. I trust them to fix my car, and in a sense, I am devoted to them. I devote all my car issues to this mechanic. Now, we read a few passages there a moment ago, and I hope my my car troubles maybe help illustrate the point I'm trying to get across to us. What do all those passages that we read there teach us about God? It's that he is consistent. This world changes, but God remains the same. People flip-flop on what they say and what they do, but the Lord never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because of his consistency, those scriptures say that we can relate to God and obey him, not on the basis of skepticism, but on the basis of trust. Trust that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Those passages said, you know, your children will dwell secure. It says that we can return to God no matter our sins. It says God's word has brought us forth into life. And it says we will not be led astray by false doctrines. And all of these things are true because our God does not change. I think there is an absolute beauty in the consistency of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants to bring to the forefront of our minds as we approach our passage this morning, verses 15 to 20. So far in chapter 3, Paul has been dealing with the subject of faith in God. And in our 15 verses, faith and belief has come up about 10 times. So that tells us it's pretty important. But as we move forward in our text, Paul moves on from faith in God to the promises of God. As we finished up last week, Paul ended our scripture with a promise. He spoke of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, taking our sin, becoming a curse for us, Paul says that we are blessed. We receive the blessing of Abraham. And with that blessing comes justification, which is you and me being made right with God, but also comes the promise of the Holy Spirit who comforts us and empowers us and leads us. And because we have received the Holy Spirit that was promised, what does that tell us about the Lord? It tells us he is a God who keeps his promises. And that is important to Paul. This word promise and the idea of keeping your word comes up 6 times in 5 verses. So it's important to Paul, and it should be important to us, because if it is true that God justifies sinners by faith and not by works, if it is true that God is a God who keeps his promises to us, then that transforms not just how we approach him, but how we approach his word. You see, the issue with the Judaizers was they read and they were telling the Galatians that we must obey the law as a prerequisite for salvation. So they read their scriptures in light of the covenant of Moses, in light of the law. Paul says this should not be the case. The Lord starts his relationship with us, with you and me, by grace, through faith, and it remains that. He will always deal with man that way. What that means is when we read our Bibles, when we approach the Lord, we do not approach him on the basis of, I am okay with you, God, because of all the good things I'm doing for you. Because I'm reading this Bible, therefore I must be in your good books. Paul would say, perish the thought. When I approach the Word of God, I'm approaching it on the basis that God is a God who keeps his promises, that God has brought me into relationship with him by faith, and that God will not change the terms of his agreement, unlike my old mechanics. And this is what Paul says in verse 15. He says in Galatians 3:15, to give a human example, brothers, even when a man made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So what Paul is doing here, he is taking, it's a common kind of logical argument. You start with a lesser argument to move to a greater point. And he says, take this very human example, a contract between people. And he says, if it's true that people, humanity, we understand that we must stick to our word, we must keep the contract we sign up to. If that is true of humanity, How much more is it true of the God whose image we are made in? And so he addresses them as brothers, speaking to the Galatian Christians, but also to all these Jews who were trying to trick them because they were his brothers nationally. And he says, you know, when we make a deal with someone, there is a certain expectation that we will keep our word. We will keep the terms we agree upon. No one's going to sign a contract with you if they know you're going to change the details and you're going to change the agreement after they've signed on the dotted line. There needs to be established trust. I have this in my life. Me and my wife, we signed up for a 30-year mortgage. And so I have an establishment with my bank that if I pay my mortgage for the next 28 years, once I make that final payment, my debt is paid, my house is mine, and no one can take it away from me. And we signed a contract on that. Now imagine if the bank, after 28 more years of paying mortgage, said, actually, we've changed our minds. You're going to pay me a few more years, and then you can have your home. Wouldn't make any sense. So we all get the idea of a contract. And the word covenant in our Bible is what the ancients would have called a contract. Sometimes this contract was made between two parties working together side by side, and sometimes it was a promise from one person to the other. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see various covenants, contracts that the Lord makes. The very first one is with Noah. God puts a rainbow in the sky. He makes a promise saying, Noah, I will never flood the earth again. That is a one-sided promise. It is all on the Lord, right? He does it with Abraham. We learned last week that when Abraham and God went to make this covenant together, God put Abraham to sleep, and the Lord passed through the covenant line, and he said, you know, I will be the one who keeps this promise. I will make you a blessing, Abraham, to the nations. It's not what you do for me, it's what I am going to do for you. It was another one-sided covenant. But then we have the law. We have the covenant of Moses. And this was actually a dual-sided agreement. If the people of Israel obeyed the law, there would be blessings upon them and the land. And if they disobeyed the law, there would be a curse and punishment. Now, if that's where God's covenants stopped, you could probably get why the Judaizers and why the Jews had such a devotion to the law of Moses. Because, you know, well, this is God's final authority and final standard, right? But the thing is, it doesn't stop there. After the law of Moses came the covenant with David, where the Lord said to David, I'm going to put one of your sons on the throne forever. He will have a kingdom that will not end. Everyone will bow the knee to him. And that was, again, a promise of the Lord to David, that the Lord would do it. And then finally, we have what the Old Testament calls the New Covenant. We see it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. And it's the promise that one day God would save humanity, that he would put a new heart in us, that he would make it that we can obey him, and that we would walk with him and receive the Holy Spirit. It was a one-sided covenant. And so what we see in the scripture is that from the very beginning to the very end, God deals with us by grace through faith. And it will always remain that way. The Lord made a deal with Abraham, and it would not change, just like a human deal doesn't change. And this is what it says in verse 16. Paul moves from that lesser argument, the human contract, to the greater argument between Abraham and the Lord. And he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but that referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What Paul is trying to say to us here is that the promise that was made to Abraham wasn't a universal promise. It wasn't given to every single person in this world. It was given to two specific people. And that's not you, it's not me. It's not Paul, it's not the Judaizers, it's not the Galatians. It was made, he says, to Abraham and to his offspring in the singular. What that meant was the Jews cannot come along and say, because Abraham is our father, we can somehow alter the terms of this covenant. It has absolutely nothing to do with them. And Paul says it here. He says it in verse 16. It's to your offspring, which is Christ. And here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 22. And Genesis 22 is a wonderful portion of scripture where we see Abraham's faith turn into obedience. It is one thing to say that we have a faith in God, that we believe in him. But it's another thing to actually show that faith. And the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James, he says this in his own epistle in James chapter 2. In James 2, verse 14, he says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What James tells us here is that if our lives have no evidence of our faith, then we don't really have faith at all. At least not the faith that the Bible speaks of and calls faith. Real faith isn't like some trophy that you hang on the wall and you admired it for what it did for you once in your life. Faith is living, it is active, it is moving, and it has evidence. And Abraham had evidence of his faith. James tells us in chapter 2, speaking of Genesis 22, he says that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. So that's what is James talking about here in this passage that Paul is quoting? He's talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. In Genesis 22, after the promises were given to Abraham, after Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the Lord tests Abraham by telling him to offer up Isaac, his son. And the account of Genesis 22 is that Abraham, he passed the test. He believed in the promises of God, and he proved his belief by his obedience. Now, in the end, the Lord tells him to stop. Don't sacrifice your son. He gives him a ram, a goat instead. But Abraham, he passed the test. We often wonder what's going on in the mind of Abraham, that after all these years of waiting for the promise to come, the Lord now says to him, "Give me your one and only son." What drove that obedience to the Lord? He was willing to put the Lord before his own children, his own family, his own blood. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 11, what we call the Hall of Faith, where we're given example after example of these men and women who came before us, who trusted in the Lord with their whole heart. The author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' It says, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." What the author of Hebrews tells us is that Abraham believed the promises of God and knew if God sent something, he's going to come true with it no matter what obstacle comes in the way. And because of that, his faith was proven and the Lord meets him in Genesis 22 and he tells him that in him, through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Lord says, "I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring," singular, Jesus, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And that is the promise God, Paul is speaking of here in verse 16, that was made to Abraham and his offspring. That his offspring will be a blessing to the whole world. That one person, one man, will bless all the nations. And Paul says that man is Jesus the Christ. The promise of blessing and forgiveness and peace with God comes through the Messiah, Jesus. And nothing that comes after that can stop that promise. Paul says it himself in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he makes it pretty crystal clear. One thing does not cancel out the other, no matter how new it is. Again, this would have been one of the arguments of the Judaizers, that the law, because the law of Moses came afterwards, somehow it was superior. Somehow it had the ability to do what God had promised by our human efforts. And we should not think this way, because as we learned last week, the law was never meant to save you. It cannot save you. It is faith that saves you, not the law. They are two different substances. One is water, one is oil. You do not blend them together. They cannot be mixed together by themselves. They don't have the same purpose. Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he says to us that this covenant, it's a covenant, it's a promise, but he also calls it here an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's something you receive. You don't earn an inheritance, right? It's something that you get at a certain point, usually when someone has died. So like if I make a will and I sign off that when I die, all of my money and my possessions, and it's not a whole lot, but I give all of my things to my wife, Dee, then that is her inheritance. And what would she have to do to get that inheritance? What would be the work that she must do to get what is promised? I mean, like, she could kill me. That's kind of a work. But she doesn't have to do anything, thankfully. I get a few more years. She just has to wait and believe and receive the promise and live as if that is a reality, and then that in the right time, it would come and be received. That was God's promise to Abraham. It was an inheritance, something that God would give to him one day. And you know, Abraham, he could try and work for it, but it would never come to pass because it's not an exchange of services. It's not this for that. It is a one-sided promise. And what's interesting in that, to prove this, is that in Genesis, we see there was a time when Abraham tried to take the promise into his own hands. He tried to force God's hands, and it all went terribly wrong. In Genesis 16, Abraham, very old at this stage and kind of fed up with waiting for the promise through Sarah, he takes his wife's servant Hagar. He sleeps with her, and she has a son called Ishmael. And this causes all trouble, a lot of trouble for the Jews later on in the Bible. But, you know, after Abraham did this, he has a son, right? No, he has that son that he always wanted, that God said he would come. Maybe now he's forcing God's hand. Well, Lord, I'm fed up waiting for you. I've done the deed. Here is my son. Bless him. You know, let the inheritance come through him. But yet, in the very next chapter, Genesis 17, we learn the promise will not come through Ishmael. It will come through God's promise to Sarah, to their future child, Isaac. In Genesis 17, verses 15 to 19, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so, you know, after all Abraham's efforts, the Lord appears and says, well, it's going to happen through Sarah, Abraham. And what does he do? He says, he fell on his face and he laughed. He laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Here is my son. Here is the work of my hands, Lord. Will you bring the promise through him? He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So you see, we cannot force God's hands. We cannot work for it. The works of our hands, the works of the law, will never bring what God has promised you. It doesn't speed up the promises of God. You can't earn them, you must receive them. And that truth is both, I would say, liberating and devastating. It's devastating because that means it's not up to you. And you can't force God's timing. You can't take credit. You can't take matters into your own hands. We can't make ourselves out to be something that we are not. We need to give the honor, the glory, and the time and the credit to the one who it's due. And that is Jesus. But it is also liberating because that means it's not up to you. And thank God, because we mess things up. Abraham messed things up so badly, if it was up to him, he would have failed. And what that means is no matter how much we fail, or no matter how much we fall short, the promises of God, eternal life, peace with him, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, all of these things fall on the work of Jesus, not ourselves. The law cannot do these things for us, and obeying the law will not bring you closer to God. We might ask, though, I suppose, like, you know, we're talking about so much, and Paul's talking about so much, like, what the law cannot do for you. It's like, well, why would he give it in the first place? What's the point? Why give all these rules and regulations that we see in the scripture? And Paul would say that's a wonderful question, because that's exactly what he asks in our final two verses. What is the purpose of the law? And he says in Galatians 3, 19 to 20. He says this, why then the law? There's the question. It was added because of the transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So why was the law given? Paul says because of transgressions. It was given because of mankind's violation of God's standards. The law was given to stop us from being left to ourselves. It was given to restrain the evil of mankind by showing us what God's perfect standard is. Because reality is, humans, when we are left to ourselves outside of the goodness of God, we will step on each other to get ahead. And you know, some people who like ascribe to Darwinian evolution, they'll call this survival of the fittest, natural selection, putting yourself first at the expense of others for survival. The Bible calls that sin nature. It is sin. And because of our fallen state, the Lord gave his law to Israel. He did so through an intermediary from angels to Moses to the people. So you had to go from one to the other to the other. And it was given to the children of Israel. God has given us his standard. He has told us what pleases him. He has told us what displeases him. And he has shown us his heart towards humanity. And we can know by looking at the law what it is we should not do. And that's actually a good thing. Here's the thing you need to realize. The law can keep you from sin in a sense because it tells you what you should not do. If I am driving on the motorway to Dublin and I want to know how fast I should be going, what pleases the state in a sense, I look at the speed limit sign. And that sign tells me how fast I should go and how fast I should not go, right? And if I want to keep the law and do what is right, I simply need to look at that speed limit sign. But there is a problem. When you see that sign, not only do you know how to obey the law, you know how to break the law too. You know what's wrong, and the temptation comes. And maybe you're a bit of a speed freak, or maybe you want to get up the motorway a little bit quicker, but the temptation is in there once you realize how to break the rules, to break them, to get ahead. And this is the dual impact of the law. The law shows us God's heart, and there are many beautiful things in the law about how we should treat each other as people, how God wants us to treat him and what pleases him and what displeases him. But the law shows us how far short we fall from God's standards. It shows us there is something in us that wants to break the rules. So it cannot save and it cannot kill the sin nature within you. But again, it was never meant to and it doesn't have to. Paul says in our text that the law was a placeholder until something came along. It was something that was given to stop us from destroying ourselves until Jesus came. And it is now something that should drive us to Jesus since he has come. God's law condemns, but God's law does not leave you in that condemnation. It pushes you towards grace. There's a picture that I find very helpful. Not a picture on here, but there's a picture people often use when they're evangelizing and sharing the need for Jesus. And it's often this image of, you know, you're here and God is here, and there is this chasm, this gap between you. And the goal is, well, how do we cross that canyon? How do we get across the chasm? And what's caused that gap in the first place? And that gap is our sin. Our sin has separated us from the Lord. And what do we want to do as people? We want to try and bridge the gap. We want to work our way across to God. We want to try and build our own bridges so that we can walk across that chasm and reach the Lord. But the problem is, we can't close the gap. It's eternally wide. If you started building, it would just keep going on and on and on. If you try and make a bridge to the Lord by yourself, you're going to fall to your doom. And this is where the law comes in. The law comes in and it burns that bridge that you are trying to make. It shows us that our greatest efforts could not be enough. But it doesn't leave us there. After it burns the bridge, it tells us to wait for Jesus to come and bridge that gap for us. It tells us to wait for Jesus to come and make the way back to God possible. And once Jesus comes, and once he does what only he can do, when he bridges the gap between us and the Father, between us and God, the law pushes us to him so that we can come back to God. And that is the promise for each and every person on this earth, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we will receive it by faith. And if faith is placed in God, then we will be counted as righteous, and we will get the blessings of God, that justification, that peace, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And the promise is to come. So as we close, I want to let us think about, take maybe two things into consideration to walk away with today. The first is this, is the absolute necessity of the gospel. Not just for you in here, but for all of those out there. That this message needs to be clear and it needs to be proclaimed. Because if you're not a Christian, or if we're unsure about our eternal state, then we need to realize when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutrality. All those people out there are not neutral with God. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ, but you can't like float around Jesus and hope by like proximity you'll be okay. It doesn't work like that. God says if we are not found in Christ, then we are lost in our sin. And the wages of that sin is debt, and that debt is a separation from the Lord. And many people are being led astray to seeking everything in the world bar the one thing that will satisfy them. It's actually amazing. Like, we live in a world where you can have the entire world today if you wanted it. You can make money like never before in such an easy way. You can have all the things you want. You can order them from your home. You don't have to go to the shops. You can have all the sex you want. You can have all the pleasure you want. You can do whatever you want if you want it. But all those things, if you have all of it and you do not have the Lord, the scripture says you've gained the world but forfeited your soul. Psalm 1 says the way of the wicked will perish. And all of those people who we love outside of Christ are the wicked. But there is a promise, isn't there? God has not left them hopeless. He has not left us hopeless. There is a promise for us that God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That God can deal with our sin, and that his promise is that if we believe, you know, and confess, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, what does it say? You will be saved. It is a promise. We can know him today. And not only will our life here now be secure in a world that is constantly shifting and changing, our eternal state with the Lord will be secure as well. And it's very simple to gain all of this. All you have to do is do what the scripture says. Confess Jesus as Lord. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. cry out to Jesus for salvation, he will give it to you and he will give us the Holy Spirit. It is so simple, and the world needs to know this truth, no matter how offensive it might be, because we know it is a liberating truth. What about us Jesus followers who know the Lord and trust him? What has Paul shown us today? It's that the Lord is a God who is trustworthy, right? When he says something, he means it, and he doesn't change his mind. And the reason the Lord wants to show us that he is trustworthy is so that we would trust him. It sounds very simple, but it's something we need to be constantly reminded of. God not only loves you, God wants you to trust him, to trust him with your life. We say, well, obviously, if I believe in Jesus, I am trusting him, right? The answer is yes, you are. But the question that the Lord would constantly bring back to us as we walk in him is, where does that trust end? As James says, the evidence of our faith is by our works, right? And so is our trust only in what God says he will do for us? Or is it also that we trust him when he calls us to live a certain way? Abraham believed God. He believed the blessing. He trusted him, and there was obedience. He offered up Isaac. Do we trust God in the same way, is what the Lord would ask us today. When it comes to doing what he says we should do, obedience, obedience with our time, obedience with your finances, obedience with your sexuality, obedience with every aspect of your life, walking away from sin, loving those who God has told you to love, even if you don't want to. Are you trusting that his way is best for you? And that's the thing, isn't it? It's like, you know, we don't want to do this because it's like, well, maybe God doesn't have my best in mind. This seems really hard, and if I do it a different way, it'll be better than what God wants me to do. That's the foolishness of man. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that's all the wisdom a man can offer. But God's word says that his ways, which are revealed in his words, they are what? They are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God has our best interest in mind. God wants us to trust him with that reality, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Thousands of years ago, when Israel was in captivity, and the Lord spoke to his people in a time when they were away from the land, when they were feeling the discipline of the Lord, and he said this to them in Jeremiah 29. He said, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And he said that to a people who didn't have welfare or seemed to have a future or hope. They are suffering for their sin. And yet the Lord says, I know what my plans are for you. I have your best intentions in mind, Israel. And the same is true for us today. And so the question is there an area in our lives where we are not trusting the Lord in obedience to what he has told us to do? And that's the question he would have us bring to him today and to keep coming back to him as we walk. Where am I not trusting you today, God? Is it my money? Is it my family? Is it having children and a marriage one day? Is it trusting you that if I give up this thing, give up this sin, it will actually be a blessing? If I say no to this and say yes to do that, it'll be for my good? Bring that to the Lord today as we worship him. Ask him to reveal it to you. And ask the Holy Spirit for help. He gives us the power to do it, right? He will give us the power to help. And when you walk out those doors, walk in obedience. He has your best interest in heart because he loves you. Will we trust him in that is the question. As we go into a time of worship, the elements of communion are in the back. I encourage you, if you are a Christian, please take communion in worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that he has made the way possible, that he is the way maker who has bridged the gap between us and the Lord. And the thing that bridged the gap was his body on the cross for you and for me, his body crushed for our sin, his blood poured out that we'd be washed whiter than snow. And just worship the Lord for what he has done on the cross for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the promise keeper, God. Lord, that you made promises thousands of years ago and you kept them because that is who you are. You are the promise keeper, as the song says. God, help us not to doubt that you are the promise keeper. Remind us that you are worthy of our trust, that you are consistent, God, that when you say you will do something, you will do it, Lord, and we just simply need to trust God. God, you have made the way possible for us to come home through Jesus, and we just have to trust you with that, Lord. But God, may our faith, as we learn, Lord, not end there. May we trust you with obedience to God, knowing that you care for us, you have our best in mind, and that when we do this, it glorifies Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in that, that you would give us the power we do not have to walk in obedience. And thank you that you offer it so freely to us today, God, not by a work, but by a promise. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fall on each believer here today, that Holy Spirit, you would fill us up to overflow, that we would be empowered, God, to walk faithfully before you, to be a faithful witness to Jesus, and to go into that world, Lord, and spread the good news. Lord, as we worship you now in response to your word, would you meet us, guide us, build us up, and send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.